that can be explored only through biblical revelation. As we noted last week, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if we are to understand anything about the Trinity, it's only appraised by the Spirit. In reality, due to the incomprehensible nature of God, we must come to this subject in a spirit of submission and reverence. As A.W. Tozer so aptly says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The spirit of man alone can enter through the veil and penetrate into the Holy of Holies. Love and faith are at home in the mystery of the Godhead. Let reason kneel outside." I like that. Take your reasonings and kneel outside the Holy of Holies, because only the Spirit of God within us that has caused us to be regenerated, born again, is permitted into the presence of God. While the word Trinity, someone here might say, wait a minute, I've studied this before. The word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. The concept, however, is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. The concept of the Trinity is clearly revealed, I believe. There's no question about it. The teaching of the Trinity is a divinely revealed biblical truth. What is more, it is a uniquely Christian doctrine. Before we investigate the biblical evidence for the Trinity, we're going to define it, take a look at some illustrations of it, which all fall on their face, actually. And then we'll look at the development of the term in the early church and erroneous teachings to be avoided. But before I do that, let me share a story with you that I heard this week, and I hope it'll bless your socks off, because it sure did me. Some of you know Jimmy Lum, or most of you, I think, know Jimmy Lum, short little gentleman, elderly gentleman that worships with us. He's been in California for the last couple months helping his sister who is dying. Well, Jimmy called me last Wednesday night. He kept calling me during the Bible study. My phone was off. "Where have you been? Man, do I got a story to tell you." Well, he usually does have a whopper of a story to tell me or anybody else that'll stand still. So Jimmy says to me, he says, "You won't believe what happened to me." He said, "I've started working my way back to Branson, but I haven't made it out of California yet." He said, "I had a few people out here outside of Sacramento lined up to do a few houses, so I was on my way there, and I got lost." And he said, "I was somewhere around the Salton Sea. I remember passing the Salton Sea and came to some little post office and a gas station in some little town. I don't even remember the name of it." He said, "But here's what happened." He said, "I decided to go ahead and gas up since I was lost. Who knows if I'd get lost again or even find my way out of there. And while I was gassing up, I noticed two men off to the side of the gas station. So while I was gassing, I walked over and I asked him, I said, are you from around here?" And he said, "Yeah, we live around here." And he said, "Well, I'm lost. I'm lost." He said, I'm heading up this way. I need to get up this way." And they said, "Well, you need to go back this way that you came, go back this way, and when you turn right, turn left, and it'll take you up where you need to go." And he said, "Man, that's great. All right, thank you, guys." He said, "By the way," he said, "my pastor's always telling us that when something like this happens to us, when we get lost, might be a good chance that we really didn't get lost at all, but God simply rerouted us, redirected us, so I could meet you fellas and share this story. I'll share a story with you about Jesus. You boys believe in Jesus." And one man said, "No, I don't want to hear about that. No, I don't care about that." And the other man said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Most of my life I didn't know Jesus. And then for a period of my life, I was told quite a bit about Jesus, but wasn't accepted. But I can tell you today that yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, my wife and I both." And Jimmy said, "That's great." And the man said to him, "So where do you go to church? Do you go to church around here?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm from Branson, Missouri. And I've been out with my sister, helping my sister, and I'm kind of working my way back towards Branson." So the man asked him, he said, "From Branson, huh?" He said, "Do you attend church in Branson?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "In fact, I have a very knowledgeable, wonderful pastor that teaches us God's word, and I just love him, and he's the one that's inspired me to share my faith more often. So that's what I'm doing." And the man looked at him and he said, "So you attend church in Branson, Missouri?" He said, "What's your pastor's name?" He said, "My pastor's name is Chuck Silva." And he said, the man just started crying uncontrollably. And he said, "That's my brother. I'm Jimmy Silva. That's my brother. That's my brother." And he went on to tell Jimmy Lum how much he loved his brother, and how many times his brother had tried to lead him to faith in Christ, but he didn't want it. He just used the name of Christ to get money out of me, time and time and time again. But he reached a point where I don't take his phone calls anymore, or he hasn't called me for a couple of years. And I told him, don't call anymore. I won't give you any more money. Get to work. I got to work. You need to work. Get to work. So anyway, we live in a very small world. Can you even believe that Jimmy Lum, in the middle of nowhere, next to the Salton Sea, the Death Valley, runs into my brother who lives my brother. And all I could think of is that's probably an appropriate place for him to live in Death Valley so that he might come to life in Jesus Christ. So, on with our story. Definitions of the Trinity. The term Trinity is derived from the Latin Trinitas. Does that sound familiar? Trinitas, meaning threeness. Christianity rests solidly on the doctrine of the Trinity, the threeness or the tri-personality of God. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is unique to Christianity. We're the only religion that holds to this, because everybody else says that we're crazy to try to hold to one God who is one in essence and yet three in persons. And there is in lies the struggle, trying to understand that. The old Webster's Dictionary defines Trinity as the union of three divine persons or hypostases, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons or hypostases as to individuality. Triunity, many believe, is a better term than Trinity because it better expresses the idea of the three in one. Our God is three in one. Hypostases is the plural of hypostasis, which means the substance or the underlying reality or essence of anything or any person. All these terms, I know you're going to get a headache. This is why I did not like theology. I did not major in theology. And yet theology, I think, is something of a lost art form in the church today. You ask the average professing Christian today, explain the Trinity to me. But what? You say, what? People don't have any concept of what God's Word teaches about himself. Charles Ryrie writes, a definition of the Trinity is not easily to be constructed. Amen. However, in his opinion, one of the best that's ever been put forward is that of B.B. Warfield, a famous old theologian of a past generation. Warfield's definition is this. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Basic Theology, page 53. Persons, when we speak of persons in the Trinity that exist within the Godhead, the term person is not used in the same way it is in ordinary usage, in which it means an identity completely distinct from other persons. You are a person sitting, Sophia sitting next to Ellie, who is a person. She is distinct from you. You're good friends, but you're distinct. You're distinct persons. Not so in the Godhead. The word persons tends actually to detract from the unity of the Trinity. According to the teaching of Scripture, the three persons that comprise the Godhead are inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one divine being, one essence. They share one essence. That leads us to the word essence. In its theological usage, essence refers to the intrinsic or indispensable, permanent, and inseparable qualities that characterize or identify the being of God. The words Trinity, Triunity, and Trinity are used to refer to the fact that the Bible speaks of one God, but attributes the characteristics of God to three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity then could be stated thus. There is one God who is one in essence or substance, but three in personality. This does not mean that there are three independent gods existing as one, but three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one absolute divine essence of being. Now that's a mouthful. Memorize that for your theology test. illustrations of the Trinity. I've put up a few illustrations, and some of you may have used these, and there's a few more rattling around in my head. What's the first one here? H2O. And what do we know about water? It can be either water, ice, or steam. But it's one basic substance that can be used in steam if you heat it. Ice cubes, we all like ice cubes. You know, ice cream, water, and also water. Next one, how about an egg? That's a trinity, isn't it? With its yolk, it's white and its outer shell. Folks, creation is full of trinities. It is full of them. What's the next one? Oh, Shamrock Day. You better have this on or you'll get pinched or kicked on Shamrock Day, right? Three-leaf clover. How about the next one? The sun embodies heat, light, and time. Next one. A man who is at one time a father, a son, and a brother. Next one. Is that it? That's it. So as you can see, and I think of an automobile, huh, Fred? This is right up Fred's alley. You got the frame, the motor, transmission that makes it go. An automobile's a trinity. Same thing with a boat, I guess. You got the boat, the motor, and the person driving it. But there's lots of trinities that you can come up with. But in the final analysis, every illustration of the Trinity breaks down because we cannot find any finite analogy which fully explains the doctrine of the Trinity. We simply believe it because God has revealed it. Our God is one, and yet he exists in three persons. Development of the Trinity in the early church. The doctrine of the Trinity actually developed very early in the life of the church. The Trinity arose, I believe, as a spontaneous expression of the first Christians' experience. The early Christians knew themselves to be reconciled to God the Father through the atoning sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that was mediated to them by the Holy Spirit. They knew that. That was the basis of their Christian faith. That was what the church was founded upon on the day of Pentecost. Thus, the Trinity was to them a fact before it became a doctrine. But in order to preserve it in the creedal faith of the church, the doctrine had to be formulated. The official formulation of the Trinitarian doctrine actually came about in response to heretical teachers who denied the deity of Jesus Christ and that of the Holy Spirit. Orthodox leaders in the church denounced these false teachers as heretics and put forward clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. It was the early church father Tertullian, around AD 215, that is said to have first stated the doctrine using the term Trinity. Tertullian, Trinity. I didn't miss that one on my theology exam. Tertullian, Trinity. 215, I'm sorry. Athanasius was the first to formulate a formal creed in which the equality of the three persons of the Trinity is explicitly stated. Now, I've condensed this. I've cut a lot out of this. I've used the beginning and the end of it because it's a page long. And you can look it up online. It's worth the read. It is absolutely fabulous. The minds of these men in past ages and how they were able to come to the Word of God and formulate such a fabulous creed, if you will, about God and who he is as Trinity. This is what Athanasius says. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. We distinguish among the persons, but we do not divide the substance. It goes on to say the entire three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with one another so that we worship complete unity and Trinity and Trinity and unity. That's a mouthful. The doctrine of the Trinity, while embraced by believers in the early church, suffered relentless attacks by various heretical teachers until these church councils in the 200s and 300s came up with the doctrinal creeds upon which our Christian faith is based. And they were continually fighting against false teachers. That leads us to errors to avoid, erroneous teachings, if you will, errors to avoid concerning the Trinity. Arianism. This doctrine was developed by Arius, a priest from Alexandria, Egypt, between AD 256 and 336. He taught that only God was the uncreated one, because the Bible says Christ was begotten of the Father. To him, that meant that Christ was created by the Father. And as you all know, we've studied it in here before, the Greek term means equal to. Not, it can mean created by, but in the context, it means he is equal to, he's one and the same with the Father. But Arius didn't accept that. Arius believed that there was a time when Christ did not exist. Arius and his teaching was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. What would be a norm, an expression of the Arian view today? Be the Jehovah Witnesses. They're Arian in their theology because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They view the Holy Spirit as simply an impersonal force. Do we have the chart of this up to just show this? So Arianism, God the Father, God alone is creator. He is God alone. He created the Son, who is merely a creature. He is great, but he's created by the Father. And the Holy Spirit is merely an impersonal force of God the Father that goes forth at the Father's bidding, but he's not a person. So big problem, as I hope you can see from Arianism or Unitarianism. The Unitarians follow this view as well. The second error or erroneous teaching to be rejected is Sabellianism or modalism. Sabellius lived and promoted his views around AD 200. He was the originator of this viewpoint, and he spoke of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as no more than three manifestations or modes of the one God. This teaching came to be known as modalism because it views one God who variously manifests himself in three modes of existence. So God is Father, then God is Spirit, God is Son, but they're all just one God. He rejected the view of the Trinity and that the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all equally God. And this chart shows his view. And basically, he boiled it down. In the Old Testament, we had God the Father, Old Testament, one God. And then in the New Testament, he's the same one single God expressed as Son. And then from the New Testament on through to the present, he is God the Spirit, but there's still only one God. So you can see where some of these fellows were based on a very strong Jewish Old Testament concept of monotheism. There's one God and one God only. And they're coming out of that background and that type of teaching. And they rejected the teachings of the New Testament and of the early church fathers, which clearly, I think, supports the Trinity. Then lastly, the third erroneous view is that of tritheism. This is the false teaching that there are three gods who are sometimes related, but only in a loose association. Such an approach abandons the biblical oneness of God and the unity within the Trinity. So this next chart tries to show what this looks like, what they believe. So there's three gods. I mean, the Bible teaches there are three gods. There's Father God, Son God, and Holy Spirit God. There's three gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. So tritheism has also been rejected. Well, let's move that now into some biblical evidence for the Trinity in support of this doctrine. Where's a good place to start, do you think? Old Testament. How about the Old Testament? While there's no explicit statement in the Old Testament affirming the triunity of God, we can confidently say that the Old Testament not only allows for the Trinity, but also implies that God is a triune being in a number of different ways. How about where the Bible first opens? Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Genesis 1, in the beginning God, he created. And then verse 2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at creation. So we don't have Jesus mentioned there. We have him mentioned a couple times in the New Testament as being the one who created. He is the agent that the Father spoke to, and Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit, created all that there is. But here, clearly in Genesis 1 and 2, what do we see? A dual. We see God the Father speaking, in the beginning God created, and we see the Holy Spirit involved hovering over the waters in creation. The Spirit is elsewhere described as a personal being possessing the attributes of God, and yet he is distinct from Yahweh. Isaiah 48:16, Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah 63:10. How about the name Elohim, used for God in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:26? As many of you know, this is a plural noun indicating plurality within the Godhead. Now, modern theologians within the last 50 years say, no, that doesn't mean that. It's a plural of majesty. It's even used by the pagan religions. Yeah, well, that's true. But in the context, it is referring, I believe, to God. In addition, God uses plural pronouns when referring to himself, which implies a plurality of person. In Genesis 1:27, then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to there? As we'll see, he's not talking to the angels because they were never involved with him in creation. He's talking to the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Genesis 11:7, God said, come, let us go down there, see what they're doing, confuse up their language, so they won't be able to understand one another's speech. Man, what a bummer that was. You know how hard languages are? Do you know what you got to go through in seminary? With Greek, Hebrew, and then go get a PhD. Oh, yeah. I tried to go to England, but I didn't have enough money. They wouldn't let me in. I wanted to go to England so I wouldn't have to learn German and French on top of everything else. But God said, no, you go to Dallas. Going to England won't help you. You need to go to Dallas. Go where they teach my word, and I'll help you with German and with the French. And he did. Languages. Boy, I sure am glad you came down and confused them, God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, God said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Did you notice the shift from the singular I to the plural us? And of course, I hope every one of you have been like Isaiah, trembled before God and bowed down before him. Here am I. I'll go. Am I good enough? I'll go. A lot of missionaries have done that, and that's their life verse. That's where they started their missionary endeavor, by saying to God, I will go. I will go. Train me, prepare me, send me. In each of the above examples, we can clearly see the triune nature of God, three in one. The plural pronouns in all of these examples could not refer to angels because angels were not involved with God in his creative activity. Consequently, more than one divine person was involved in creation, I believe. I think the scriptures are very clear on that. As you move through the Old Testament, it becomes progressively clear that one God exists in a plurality of three persons. These three persons, described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share the same divine nature, yet they differ in their function. And I had to condense this down. But, you know, this is really a two or three part message to talk about all the different scriptures and what the different members of the Godhead do. But I decided to focus in, since you've all got it under your belt from last Sunday's study, on the angel of the Lord, who represents Yahweh, while at the same time is himself Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, as you remember from last week, is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And one of his jobs from the beginning of creation has been to take on flesh and to come as the angel messenger of Yahweh, but he is divine himself as Yahweh. Well, what do you got there? You have the pre-incarnate Christ. His numerous appearances in the Old Testament foreshadowed his coming in flesh in the New Testament. And we looked at a number of those examples last week. One of the clearest declarations supporting the triunity of God was recorded, I believe, by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 16. The Lord is speaking here about his eternal purposes for Israel, who were being dragged away to Babylon. And God says, even though they're being dragged away as a disciplinary measure, I'm not done with them. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I am he. I am the one who has called you. I am the first and the last, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Come near to me, he says, verse 16. Come near to me and listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Who's that? That's Jesus. That's God the Father, the Lord God, Yahweh. Overall, my Father has sent me and the Spirit. We will be with you in your captivity in Babylon if you read the context. But we're going to bring you back here. Okay. But what I want you to see is that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. Very, very clear. Some of these liberal theologians, they write massive volumes against the Trinity and against the clear teaching of Scripture. I wonder who they're working for. I think the Bible is very clear. Do you see the implication of all this? The Lord said that the Lord God and his Spirit sent him. It looks very much to me like our one God exists in three persons. In light of the many and varied Old Testament references supporting the Trinity, I believe we can conclude with Louis Burkhoff, a very famous theologian, who summed it up this way. The Old Testament contains a clear anticipation of the fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. So it's not, there's no clear declarations, but we're going to see there's no clear declarations in the New Testament either. But it's a much fuller revelation in the New Testament. So let's move into the New Testament. Let's look at the New Testament revelation of the Trinity. The Old Testament, and here's a quotation from my English Standard Version study Bible. If you want to study the Trinity nowadays, any good study Bible has a whole section at the back of your Bible where you can study this, or get two or three Bibles and study it. Here's what the ESV, the English Standard Version Study Bible says. The Old Testament glimpses of God's plurality blossom into the full revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament, where the deity and distinct personalities of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit function together in perfect unity and equality. God in three persons, English Standard Version Study Bible, page 2502. Doesn't he say that well? I tried to rewrite that and say it my own self, but boy, I just couldn't quite get it. So I figured, why not just use here? The Old Testament glimpses that we looked at, they point forward and blossom fully in the revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Perhaps one of the strongest evidences of a co-equal Trinity is seen at Jesus' baptism. Let me see some of you smile. You already know what I'm going to say. As soon as I mentioned this to Lisa the other night, she said, Jesus' baptism, Dad! Put that one in there! New Testament reference. Why do we use that one? Here at his baptism, it's where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who John told us that in John 1:18, is anointed for his public ministry by the Holy Spirit, who descends as a dove and remains upon him, while the booming voice of God out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:13. That's one of the clearest examples, folks. There's no getting away from that one or getting around it. You have all three persons who are one essence. They're all three God. They share all the attributes and characteristics of God. But you have the Son being physically baptized by John to inaugurate his official public ministry. He comes up out of the water, and John chapter 1, John tells us, recording what John the Baptist said about that event, that the one who sent me here to baptize, the one who called me and sent me here to baptize, told me that the Lamb of God would come unto me. And he had pointed him out earlier, a few days earlier. And now Jesus comes to him and says, "Baptize me, John." And John says, No, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "Permit it, that all things might be fulfilled." So John baptizes him. He comes up out of the water. And what happens? John had been told by the one who sent him there to baptize, who was God the Father, God's Spirit spoke to him. We don't know who spoke to him, but one of them spoke to him and sent him to baptize, gave him his ministry, and told him, "The Son of God, the Lamb of God, will come unto you, and you're to baptize him, and you will know that it is he for sure, because he's going to ask you to be baptized. You already know it's him, but when you baptize him and you bring him up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, in the symbol of a dove, will descend from heaven and remain upon him." And here was the extra bonus that he didn't know was coming. "This is my beloved Son." You know, this booming voice out of heaven. You think he was excited that day when he got to baptize the Lord of glory? You bet he was. You think that helped carry him through when he was beheaded by Herod? You bet it did. So that's one of the strongest affirmations of the Trinity, I believe, in the New Testament. But there's some others. All three persons of the Trinity, as we've just seen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were present at Jesus' baptism, and each of them had a different function. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples that he would ask the Father, and the Father, he would send forth another comforter to take up residence in them, and he would teach them. So Jesus says he's going to pray and ask his Father, Heavenly Father, to send another comforter just like Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and he will come, he will fill you, and he will be with you all the time, forever. I can't do that. I'm limited by flesh now because I've, through the incarnation, taken on flesh. But the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll fill everyone. So clearly there you see, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit once again. John 14, verses 16 to 17, and verse 26 of John 14. Prior to his ascension back to the Father, Jesus issued his great commission, which all of us are always busy practicing, aren't we? In the Great Commission, he instructed his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, those who believed in their report about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, those who accepted it, he told them to baptize them in the name, which is singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. Once again, while name is singular, the plurality of the Godhead is clearly represented here by the three distinct but equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, assignment of spiritual gifts and prayers of blessings are ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Paul says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Apostle Paul again. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's a great benediction, isn't it? The biblical record consistently ascribes different roles carried out by the three persons of the Trinity. The uniform pattern of Scripture is that God the Father plans, directs, and sends. That's the Father's function. The Son is sent by the Father and is subject to the Father's authority and obedient to the Father's will. And both the Father and Son direct and send the Holy Spirit, who carries out the will of both. But they are all co-equal, co-eternal. The Son isn't less than the Father because he comes and submits to the Father's will to come and die for us. The Holy Spirit is not less than the Father and the Son because he's got the really hard duty coming and filling us and putting up with us. Who's got the worst job? I think the Holy Spirit does. And yet all three are equal. So there seems to be an inferiority, but it's only in our human minds and it's only in their functions, in their roles, if you will, and what they perform, that they are all equal. I think the New Bible Dictionary provides a great conclusion to this. "The evidence of the New Testament writings, apart from the Gospels, is sufficient to show that Christ had instructed his disciples in this doctrine to a greater extent than is recorded by any of the four evangelists. They wholeheartedly proclaim the doctrine of the Trinity as a threefold source of redemption. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost brought the personality of the Spirit into greater prominence. At the same time, it shed light anew from the Spirit upon the Son." Peter, in explaining the phenomena of Pentecost, represents it as the activity of the Trinity. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, as he preached that great sermon, he says, "What you all see happening here, this is Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you both see in here." Acts 2:32-33. So the Church of Pentecost was founded upon the doctrine of the Trinity. Peter's first great sermon was based on the Trinity. And he goes on to tell them, "The God of glory who came and was among us, you put him to death, but it was done according to the foreordination and counsel of God. But you're still guilty. You are still culpable. And who knows, even now, if you will repent of this great sin, God may even now be pleased to bring in the kingdom." Well, they weren't accepting it, were they? They didn't accept it. In fact, every chance they got, they beat the apostles up and stoned them and threw them in jail. Anyway, by way of conclusion, well, I can't believe I got through that so fast. The doctrine of the Trinity is truly beyond human comprehension or the limits of our finite minds. This entire study into the attributes, I think this has been true. But it is nevertheless a vital truth of the Bible. It is a doctrine that is closely connected to other key doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In fact, our salvation is rooted in the mysterious nature of the Godhead, who coexists as three distinct persons, all of whom are involved in our salvation in all its aspects, past, present, and future. It encompasses everything we know and practice as Christians, our sanctification, our fellowship, our prayer life, our Bible study, our corporate worship. That this is true and a precious truth for the rest is evident in Paul's closing benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And it's my prayer that the Lord would who take these studies on his attributes, on his nature, on his person, Father, Son, and Spirit, on the Trinity, and that he would use it to really bless our study of his precious word. And then, more than that, bring us into a deeper walk with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There you have it, the Trinity. That's some deep water. Anybody else gasping for air? I don't know. I had a very difficult time with theology because I couldn't, I think because as an engineer, I'm used to getting out a book or figuring, you know, if I got a problem, first time one of my big engines on the ship blew up. Oh, great. I'm licensed to fix this thing, but how do you fix it? You know? So this wouldn't be anything like a heart surgeon working on you. But I got out the manuals. I'd been involved with it before. But man, it's a scary thing to tear apart one of those big locomotive engines and pull the guts out of it and slip in new guts and put it all back together and okay, let's go catch tuna. The first time it happened to me, I was trembling. And I prayed, God, help me, help me. And he was pleased to help me throughout my career. So it is with God's word. He is there to help us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad he's a Trinity? Because we can share our burdens with all three of them. And yet they are one. God is deeply concerned about our cares, our hurts, our needs. This should really bring some vitality to our prayer life. I'm hoping that it does mine. When I shared the story yesterday at the Gideon's meeting with a number of the Gideons that I meet with on Saturday morning for breakfast, and anybody that would ever like to go with me, just let me know. They're there every Saturday and we're invited to come. And it's a wonderful time. And after I shared my story about Jimmy Lum and my brother Jimmy and him running into him, a lot of you know Bill and Pam Keys. Some of you know her dad, Doc Andy. And Andy raised his hand. He said, I've got to share something, fellas. And he said, years ago when I first became a Gideon, I was so excited. He said, man, I bought a case of Gideon personal New Testament witnessing tools, and I kept them by the front door. And every time I went out that door, I'd pray, Jesus, help me today. I'd pick one up, shove it in my back pocket, and away I'd go. And most days, by the time I came home, I had shared that pocket New Testament and the truth of Jesus Christ and how to be saved with somebody. He said, but I got to tell you, fellas, I've settled into my older years, and I haven't done that for a long, long time, and I am ashamed this morning. And I've been convicted by what's been shared here, and I'm going to go home. That case, I've still got a case sitting not by the door. He said, I'm moving it back by the front door, and I need you all to pray with me so I can start doing that again while I'm still here. I thought, what a great thing. That's what we need to be busy doing. Isn't that the Great Commission? Isn't that the last? Wasn't that Jesus' marching orders before he went back to the right hand of the Father? We are all to be busy sharing the truth. But before we can ever share the truth, we have to know Christ as our Savior. And so as we close in prayer, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and we never know who's truly been born again or not. So let me give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior, and for those of us that know him as our Savior, to get out our personal testaments and keep on trucking for the Lord and pray for opportunities to share the truth about Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and being able to study a mature teaching, a doctrine like the Trinity, that you exist as one God, one eternal substance, one God in nature and essence, and yet three distinct separate persons. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for this truth in your word. We pray this morning that you would search our hearts. And if there be anybody here this morning that has not accepted Christ as their Savior, we pray that they would do that right now as we close in prayer. May your Holy Spirit have freedom to move among us and to touch any heart that needs to be touched in any way that it needs to be moved upon. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move on us and help us to respond to the truth of your Holy Word, to be certain that we've invited Jesus into our life to forgive us of our sins and to be our eternal Savior. Thank you for that precious gift. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross in our place. We ask that you would just fill us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, who you promised to send unto us as a comforter, as a helper, as a guide, as a friend, as a confidant, so that we are never alone, but you are always with us by your Spirit. We don't fully understand these things, but we thank you for this precious truth. Help us this week to become more committed to you in prayer and in serving and in just doing the work that you might lay on each of our individuals. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Before we close the service with the closing song, Would you bring up that one slide? Did we see that slide with the triangle on it that expresses the nature of God? I think I went too fast and went right by that. Do you know which one that is, Nathan? It's the slide with the triangle God is. Might be at the very end of the slide presentation. Do you see it there anywhere? Well, if you flip over, you can take it with you. If you flip over your outlines on the back, is probably one of the best illustrations of what we've talked about here this morning. And that's not an exact copy. I just found that online. There's lots of different ones, but that's very similar to the one that's provided in Ryrie's theological study on the Trinity, and other fine volumes have that particular